Tonight, we are going to continue our discussion of the providence of God, and we're going to be moving from providence in general to providence specifically as it relates to our story in Ruth chapter 1. But before we begin, let me give you a few verses of Scripture for you to tab, because I'm going to refer to these texts and they will amplify and edify the message that we have tonight. If you would mark Job chapter 23, Job chapter 23, Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22, Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, and Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. So that's Job 23, Genesis 22, Hebrews chapter 11, and Revelation chapter 2. For tonight. Now, last week we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 and pointed out that it was God's purpose to save a people. Brothers, think what you were when you were called, said the Apostle Paul. He is trying to teach us to think providentially. And what we discovered is that God most often chooses the most unlikely of candidates. That was his point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Ruth from Moab, a cursed nation, will be made great in Israel. The object of grace, the providence of God, is of course the how that takes place. Last week we looked at the providential time of the book in the days when judges ruled. People were doing what was right in their own eyes, and we saw two lessons specifically from that in the book of Judges. Then we took note of a particular providence found in chapter 1 and verse 1 of our study in Ruth. Namely, there was a famine in the land, and we discussed the proposition of how we are to respond to famines. We saw early in Abram's career as an example, he faced one, and he fumbled the ball. Went down into Egypt in Genesis chapter 12, and got himself into more trouble than a famine. So here's what we learned and thought about. When facing a famine or dark providences, we said we must ask a couple of questions. First, am I where I'm supposed to be? And secondly, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? And if the answer to both of those is yes, then we are to sit perfectly still. The dark providence is nothing more than a test. Now, I want to think that through with you because that's so important to our spiritual life. For example, in the book of Job, we have a wise man, a righteous man, a man who feared God, kept his commandments in the midst of horrible providences. Job, through it all, taught us a good lesson. He argued vociferously that what God was taking him through was not a result of his disobedience, contrary to the counsel of his unwise friends. And that became his comfort as the book went on, his anchor, if you will, as he tenaciously clung to what he saw rightly, namely that what had befallen him was nothing more than a test. Now, Job chapter 23 and verse 10, I ask you to mark chapter 23 and verse 10, here is the way he puts it. But he knows the way I take, and when he has, notice, tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have held closely following his steps. I have kept his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Now, when that is our testimony, we can gain a great comfort in knowing that I can, if you will, put all the pressure on the Lord to perform his promises, to perform his word. I'll give you an illustration. And this is the reason why I wanted you to mark Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. Again, an illustration from the life of Abram. Holy Scripture says, 22:1, Genesis, sometime later, notice, God tested Abram. Verse 2. The test, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. Now, this is the boy that has been given the promises. If he dies, there will be no Messiah. If he dies, there'll be no Israel. What was Abram's attitude regarding this? Namely, it was, I will be obedient to his word. I will, if you can understand the concept, I will put the pressure on the Lord to perform his word. I will press him. Now, we know that that is exactly what Abram was thinking. Not because of my great exegesis, but because of the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews. If you will look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 and following, let's look at what this writer to the epistle to the Hebrews has to say regarding this very text. By faith, Abram, when God, look, tested him. When God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, Isaac is the one that's going to carry the torch to lead us to Messiah. Isaac is going to be the crucial link to bring Israel about. Now watch this. Here is what the great man was thinking. Abram, the text says, reasoned. Mark that. See, he's thinking. He reasoned that God could raise the dead. In other words, he pressed God. He put the pressure on him to what? Perform his promises. So the words of the great Mr. Spurgeon, it's mine to obey, it's his to provide. A simple principle to keep our thinking straight providentially. So let's personalize this together. What do we do when the dark clouds of providence form around us? We ask, am I where I'm supposed to be? Am I doing what I am supposed to be doing? And if the answer to both of those is yes, then sit still and wait. It's a test. And Job says, you will come forth as gold. But if, on the other hand, the answer to those questions is no, then let's observe the circumstances that challenge our faith. Ruth chapter 1 in verse 1, there was a famine in the land. Now in the Bible, there are 13 specific famines mentioned. Oftentimes, they were providences sent by direct result of the disobedience of the people of God. And so here it is in our story. This famine comes as a providence due to the disobedience of the people in the land, living life by doing what was right in their own eyes, not in accordance with the Word of God. You see, God loves us too much to let us live that way, to have life on our own terms, if you will. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, isn't it interesting that God's instrument of dealing with His people's attitude of doing what was right in their own eyes is sending a famine? Now this is interesting because the family that occupies our attention, notice, lives in Bethlehem. Now think about that. Bethlehem means house of bread. It got its name due to the large harvests in the area. Now, I believe God is teaching us an important lesson here, and we had better listen carefully. If we live in disobedience to His Word, God will put His providential finger on our strengths if we are disobedient to Him, willfully disobedient to Him. Now, I want to illustrate that. That's really true. We'll find it in the Bible, and I think we do. I'll give you a great illustration. I want you to put in your margin Judges chapter 16 and verse 20. Judges chapter 16 and verse 20. And here we have Samson, the strongest and most gifted man in all the Bible. And he was a great failure, squandering what had been given to him. Now here he is, where he's not supposed to be, with a prostitute, not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He should be conquering Philistines. Then she calls to Samson, "The Philistines are upon you." He woke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before, I'll shake myself free," but he did not know that the Lord had left him. Due to his disobedience, his strength was gone. Now, you remember the great Bo Jackson? Bo knows football, Bo knows baseball, Bo runs track. Then he carries the ball down the sideline and has a big collision, and Bo's injured. We didn't think too much about it. And later on, we found out he had to have hip surgery, actually had his hip replaced. And then Bo knows baseball, so he suits up with his White Sox uniform and he goes to Comiskey Park and he steps in the batter's box to thunderous applause. The third pitch, he drives to the wall. Everyone in the stadium stands up and cheers until they saw him run. Bo no mo. His speed was gone. That marvelous gift was gone. Now, there is something regarding this famine that is worthy of our attention. This famine was localized. How do we know that? Because you see, Moab is just 55 miles southeast of Bethlehem. No famine there, but famine among the people of God. Now, are we where we're supposed to be? Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? Well, let's see. I want you to put in your margin Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 18. Just put that text in your margin. Leviticus 26:18, and here's what it says. If after this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crop, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. Now what we have here is Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 in play. And here's what Proverbs 28:13 says. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Let's move on. In the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land and a man. See those words? In the midst of all the affairs of the world, God sees a man. God doesn't just deal with nations and cities and families, but with individuals as well. In the midst of the famine, there was a certain man. Verse 2, his name is Elimelech. So here begins the story of the man and his family. Let's get acquainted with them. Let's start with his wife, because she is going to be the one survivor of the clan. Her name is Naomi. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we have someone given a name that has a particular meaning. So names are chosen for a reason. The name Naomi means pleasant, lovely, delightful. Her name is going to be put into question. In chapter 1 and verse 20, she says, "Don't call me pleasant, lovely, delightful. Call me Mara," she says. "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." Now, the word Mara means bitterness. Put in your margin Exodus chapter 15 and verse 23. That's when Israel came to the Mara, the bitter waters. That's where we get the word, Mara. The woman has a broken heart because she has been put through horrible providences. The husband of the family, of course, verse 2, is Elimelech. His name can be understood by two Hebrew words, Eli and Melech. The first word, Eli, is the shortened form of Elohim, meaning God. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. The man's name means God is my king. Now that's a fantastic name, a wonderful name, but unfortunately his name doesn't match his profession. And that makes this a contemporary book. How many people say, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian." And then we look at their lives and examine, and their lives don't match their profession. Now, when they decided to name their boys, verse 2, Mahlon and Chilion, we are wondering about these boys. Mahlon means to be sick. Chilion means failing, tiny, weakling. These boys are going to live up to their names because they are going to soon die. Die prematurely, die in the providence of God. Verse 2, a final description of these, this family unit. Notice they were Ephratites from Bethlehem of Judah. Ephrah was the ancient name of Bethlehem, the old name of the location of Bethlehem, and you might want to put there in your margin Genesis chapter 35 and verse 16. And here's what it says. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and have great difficulty. She was buried at ancient Bethlehem. Now, the purpose of our writer is, in using this term, is to teach us something very significant. That this is one of the old and established families in this area of Bethlehem. You might call them the local aristocracy. So we're to understand this family is somewhat distinguished, which makes the story of Ruth and the providence of God all the more fantastic, because God is not going to work with the sophisticated and established. He's going to work with the nobody. God's going to do something wonderful and create something fantastic out of nothing. That's what He does. That's the providence of God. The story of Ruth, how she became great. Now, beginning in verse 3, we're going to carefully observe this providence of God that made Naomi's life so bitter. First, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. Now, from verses 3 through verse 7, I count 5 spiritual lessons from the family's calamities. Every good Calvinist has 5 points, and tonight I have 5 for you. So here they are. Now, the head of the family dies. Look back, if you will, to verse 1. Notice it was Elimelech's plan only to go to Moab. Now look at this. The latter part of verse 1, for a while. Did you see that? Only for a while. Oh, we're just going to go down there and we're just going to wait out the famine. And you know what? That's the last recorded decision of this man's life. Look over at verse 4. That for a while turned out to be 10 years. You often hear the axiom in business, timing is everything. On any given day in the market, one can make a fortune and lose a fortune. It's all about timing. All the real estate between Richardson, Texas, and Plano, Texas, was of very little value when I was going to high school. And then in the 70s, the development of the LBJ Freeway, 635, and the time for all that land between Richardson and Plano had come about. It's all timing. Time is a providence. Mark these words of David, Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15. Here's what David says. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. How can we know the times are proper timing? We can't. The future is not for us to know. So then, how should we live? Thinking providentially. Well, here's a testimony from David and one from the Apostle Paul. David, Psalm 16, verse 8, here's what he says is his conduct, his way of living life. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. In other words, he lives every moment in the reality of Christ, if you will. Here's the way Paul in the New Testament put that same concept. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Here's the thinking of the great apostle. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. Now that's providential thinking. That's the way we are to live our lives and conduct our affairs. Now, if I'm in the Word and I'm staying in close communion with Him, then I can be assured of this. My life is according to His timing. Not my timing, His timing. No matter what the external circumstances may look like, I am to trust in Him. And I'm to live my life that way. And the affairs of my life that way. But look at verse 1. Elimelech left apart from the word of God, which left him without guidance, without understanding, not seeking the will of God, which was plain. And that will was stay in the land. Trust God in the midst of a famine. Listen to these words from Isaiah the prophet. Put in your margin Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 11. Listen. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. Now that's a famine. He will strengthen your frame, and you'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. So what do we get from this? We're to trust God. And in trusting Him, we are placing our trust in the One that never fails. Because you see, the spring will never fail. That's the point. Elimelech's foray off the king's highway was all wrong, and it was wrong in his timing. He said, verse 1, we'll just go down there for a short while. But it was 10 years, and he never returned home. The second spiritual lesson from our text is this. That what they sought became their penalty. What they sought became their penalty. You see, they left Bethlehem with one motive, to stay alive. To move to Moab will escape death. But instead, they got there and three graves were dug while they were there. What they fled from is what they found. Death. Too bad Elimelech didn't hear the instruction of James, the Lord's brother. You might want to put in your margin right here, James chapter 4 and verse 13. You remember James' counsel? Let's don't say, you know, we're going to go to this city or that city and go make a big profit. Why, what is your life, James says? You're a wisp of vapor. Here today and gone. Elimelech left the confines of Israel and he vanished like a mist. The third spiritual lesson is found in Naomi's own words, chapter 1 and verse 21. She said, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. And the lesson? Well, look at the words full contrasted with the word empty. And here's the point. You never gain in disobedience. Never. Never. Verse 5. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Talk about empty. Not only is the family gone, but she is without an inheritance in the land. She is left with two Moabite daughter-in-laws. Look at verse 6. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by proclaiming food. Now stop. Think providentially. Consider who got the blessing. The faithful who remained in the land, who stayed where they were supposed to stay and do what they were supposed to do. Look at the phrase, aid of his people. So let me ask you, how much concrete do you have around your feet? Are you of a willing mind to stay the course? Stay humble? Stay teachable in the Word? Or are you off seeking life on your own terms? Look at verse 6 again. The aid of His people. It came to those who remained faithful to the Lord. Naomi may have been in the famine in Israel, but in her own words, in that condition, she was full. But off the king's highway in Moab, the tank got drained. And that's what happens when Christians get off into the world where they're not supposed to be, doing what they're not supposed to be doing. See the word aid? This is God's blessing, God's providential blessing to His people. Now, in our sophisticated world, we think that we are a providence to ourselves. Let's think about that. This is an agricultural environment in Ruth. Could the diligent farmer provide the rain for his crop? Could his hard hours and calloused hands provide the sunlight? Do you really think that you're the master of your success? We need to start thinking providentially. Who provides your health, your good mind? Who causes the phone to ring? People on the other end desiring your services, seeking you out. Multi Babcock wrote in a poem, "Back of the loaf is the snowy flour, and back of the flour is the mill, and back of the mill is the wheat and the shower and the Father's will." God had come to the aid of His people. The providence of God. Now Naomi, without home, without inheritance, her own testimony, empty. We ask the question, can God work with that? Can God create out of your own self-willed mess? And the answer to that is the book of Ruth. That's why we're all here. Thinking about these things, thinking about our lives and how our lives blend into this book. In the midst of years of unfaithfulness, disobedience, and death, God is going to do something wonderful. And the way He's going to do that is He is going to put Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, in the line of Christ. God's going to put them in Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, you had the line of Christ, the pre-line of Christ, the family tree. Then Christ came into the world, the Messiah came. And we are now, New Testament believers, we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And we look back to that event. The Old Testament saint looked forward to that event. We're all tied together. The line of Christ. We're all in Christ. That's what God's going to do with these cursed people, these disobedient people. For Naomi and Ruth, He's going to put them in Christ. But I want you to see something. Before that can take place, verse 7, she must leave the place where she's been living. Now mark carefully these words that would take them back. Naomi, just like the prodigal son, got up one day and said, "I'm going home. I'm going home. Back to the house of bread. Back to the place that I should never have left. Now, in the book of Revelation, and this is why I wanted you to mark Revelation chapter 2, and I want you to look at a text, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. And here is Christ speaking to the church at Ephesus with a warning. And he says, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand." Now look at these words. From its place. Look at the word place. You see, that's what happened to Elimelech. He forgot his place. To stay in the land and trust God. Like the church at Ephesus. You remember what Bill McRae said regarding that church? A church is to be light. A church is to have a testimony, public testimony to the world. It is to tell the truth. It is to be on display. And so faithfulness of the people of God is a testimony to the world. We're living by a different standard. Look what we're doing. And look how God is working among us. Now, that's what Elimelech should have done in the midst of a famine. Yes, I know that people are thinking and growing rich down in Moab, and I know that everybody's walking around with a green thumb, and I know I can't hardly plant a thing in this land of famine. And I know that this is probably a discipline coming from God because of the wickedness of the people. But you know what? I'm going to trust God. I'm just going to trust Him. And I'm going to rely on Him. And my family's going to believe Him and believe His Word. And that'd have been quite a testimony, wouldn't it? Quite a statement. To his neighbors who were living life by their own terms, doing what is right in their own eyes. Quite a testimony to the people of Moab. Now, here's the fourth spiritual lesson from our text. When you go back to the place where you're supposed to be, I want you to look at this. Your future is all ahead of you. Your future is all ahead of you. That's true for Naomi. Naomi, who's too old to have a husband. Naomi, who's old. And that'll be true of you and me as well. Let's just take a moment and look at the book of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we have the disobedience, the losses, the death. Verse 6, the blessing that they didn't participate in because those were for the faithful back in the land. And now verse 7. Naomi turns around and the entirety of the book from that point forward is the providential blessing upon this woman. You know what this is called? This is called revelation in proportion. And it is the instruction of the fifth spiritual lesson from our text tonight. And that is simply this, that God majors on the blessings. That He takes us from the darkened place, the place of death, the place of destruction, and He transports us to the line of Christ. and He blesses our lives beyond anything we could ever ask or expect. Now, that's what He's going to do with this woman. And my friends, I submit to you, that's what He is going to do or in the process of doing with you as well. But in order for that to occur, in order for that to happen, this woman, Naomi, had to turn around. She had to turn back. She had to return. Look at your text. Repentance is a very simple word in the New Testament. It means to turn around, to reverse your direction, to go 180 degrees in a different way, if you will. Now, repentance in English comes from the Latin word penalty, meaning paying, leaving some to interpret, and let me say, interpret wrongly, that the word would refer to self-denial, personal humiliation, or penitence. And my friends, let's be precise here. You and I as Christians have nothing to pay with. Nothing. We have nothing to bring to satisfy God. So we can't possibly pay Him. That's not what repentance is. As Christians, when we repent, we turn from going in one direction to going a new direction. That's repentance. Back from sin toward God. Now, Isaiah the prophet says it this way. I want you to put this in your margin. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. Forsake your direction. That's repentance. And my friends, nothing happens to Naomi until she turns. Until she turns around. If Naomi were able to come here tonight, she would say, it was when I turned. It's when I turned back that God began to work so mightily in my life. That's what He does. Working wonderfully, marvelously, providentially. And you know what He's going to do with this woman? He's going to put the pieces of her life back together. Is that where you are? Do you need that? Well, this book is for you. God's in the business of doing that. Putting our lives back together. Making sense of it all. Seeing it providentially. Joseph's words, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that was the overriding process to his thinking. Paul says, all things work together for the good of those who love God. For those who have been called according to His purpose. Some here right now need to do that. You need to turn. You need to go in a different direction. The Word of God through the story of Ruth goes forth. So is my Word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return void, but it will always accomplish the purpose whereunto I send it. That Word is gone out to you tonight. You need to turn. You need to change course. You need to repent. And you need to come back to the Lord. And when you do, you're going to see the providence of God in a powerful way. That's what He does. How am I sure of that? How am I certain? Because I've studied the book of Ruth, the providence of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word. And we pray that You will bless it to our hearts and minds, and that You will stir us to think providentially and to act in accordance with the Scriptures, that we might live lives that are honoring and pleasing to You. Lord, some of us here tonight need You to put those pieces back together for us. We are trusting You to do that, as we believe the Scriptures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.